Our passage this morning, continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke, comes from Luke chapter 16. We will be finishing Luke chapter 16 this morning, starting in verse 19. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, we'll be reading through the end of the chapter, verse 31. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is, if you did not bring your own Bibles, you'll find pew Bibles there. That's the black pew Bible. But you can use any faithful English translation that you would like to read this morning. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is indeed the inerrant, inspired, infallible, eternal Word of God. Now, this is one of those texts, beloved, where it is incredibly easy to go down a lot of what you might call side roads. The reason, of course, is because this passage is one of the most clear pictures of the existence of people after death that we have in the Word of God. And, of course, just naturally, since none of us have died and come back, naturally that just stirs up a lot of questions in our own minds. It stirs up a lot of curiosity. And this morning I am going to do my best to fight off a lot of my own natural tendencies to want to go down these sort of theological side roads and really strive to focus on the main points and the main narrative of this text today. But with that said, there are two issues that I think are worth addressing as we look at this text this morning. They are really two questions that are raised that I think should be answered and addressed. And the first question is this: is this text a parable, or is this a real historical event? Many, many people believe that this is a parable of Christ. In fact, I read about five or six commentaries a week when I prepare for a sermon, and all but one of them said that this is definitely a parable. But notice something. Luke does not tell us that this is a parable. Jesus himself doesn't say that it's a parable. And because of that, some people have speculated that this was a real event that happened. And certainly Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, would have and could have known about such an event. And so some people ask, why do we just presume that this is a parable? The reality is we just don't know. There are some structural things to these verses that lead us to believe it's a parable, but there are other things here that lead us to think that it's a real historical account. One of those being the fact that Jesus actually names the poor man. This is the only parable where someone is given a name. And so we are left to wonder, is this a parable or is this a real historical event? And ultimately, does it matter? Does it matter? The second issue I want to touch on briefly is the use of the word Hades in verse 23. And I bring this up Because I know some of you are reading translations like the NIV or the King James Version that which translates the word into hell in verse 23. The question is, are the words Hades and hell synonymous with each other? Is it right, for example, for the translators of the King James Bible to always translate the Greek word Hades into hell? Well, that is not an easy question to answer. The fact is, sometimes the word Hades does mean hell. The New Testament actually uses three words to describe an eternal place of torment, what we would call hell. Hades is just one of them. But it should be noted that the word Hades has a much broader meaning than simply our English word hell. The word can mean the place of the dead. It can mean the grave. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translation that Jesus and the apostles would have had access to in their day, in the Septuagint, the Greek word Hades is used for the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. And while Sheol in the Old Testament is many times used in association with the death of the unrighteous, a place of gloom, a place of torment, in comparison with how the Old Testament describes, for example, the death of the righteous who are said to be gathered to their fathers or who are being described in the Old Testament as being at rest, the word Sheol itself is also used in the Old Testament to simply describe the grave. Or the overall realm of the dead. It didn't necessarily mean a place of torment, you see. Hades is similar. It can either mean simply the grave, the realm of the dead, or something more specific, a place where the souls of the unrighteous go after death and experience torment. So again, sometimes Hades and hell are synonymous, other times they are not. And in our text today, this is one of those places where Hades could rightly be translated into our English word, hell. What we see being described is clearly a place of torment where the souls of the unrighteous go after death. And so we kind of have these two questions. Is it a parable? Is this a real historical event? What is hell and Hades? How does all this work? Not to mention a whole slew of other things that this text brings up. But let me just quote John Calvin here, because I think Calvin summarizes and pins down everything for us. Calvin says, "The Lord is painting a picture which presents the condition of the future life in a way that we can understand. The sum of it is that believing souls, when they leave the body, lead a joyful and blessed life outside the world. But that for the unbelievers are prepared terrifying torments which can no more be conceived by our own minds than we can conceive the infinite glory of God." That's what Jesus is doing for us today in this text. He is simplifying this grand mystery of the life to come in a way that we can understand it. Parable or not, we need to take the things that Jesus says here and know that it is true. And so with that being said, let's explore this text. There are two main points in this text that Jesus wants us to learn this morning. The first is found in verses 19 through 26. And this section teaches us the reality of both heaven and hell. The second lesson is found in verses 27 through 31. The lesson here is that the refusal to repent and come to Christ by faith is not because there is a lack of evidence. The first lesson, verses 19 through 26, Jesus begins by telling us of an exceedingly wealthy man who shall remain nameless. This man is described for us in verse 19 in such a way that in today's language, we might say he belongs to the billionaire class. This is a man who could afford to feast every day, a man who is clothed in purple and in fine linen. Purple, as some of you know, was the color of kings. Purple was a very rare color that only the richest of the richest could afford. The dye actually had to be extracted from certain shellfish. It was not easy to get. The imagery here is a man who propped himself up as royalty. He uses his wealth, his riches, for his own self-gratification. In stark contrast to that, verse 20 introduces us to a man named Lazarus. Lazarus is the antithesis of the rich man, a man who did not live in a big home. Instead, he lived on the streets, camping, it seems, at the gates of the house to the rich man. Instead of being clothed in fine linens and the richest of dyes, he was clothed, in a sense, in open and oozing sores. Instead of feasting every day, the man longed for the scraps of food that fell from the rich man's table. Instead of having servants waiting on him hand and foot, he had the dogs, which, understand, in the first century, dogs were not men's best friends. They were dirty scavengers. He had the dogs come and lick his opened wounds. We have in our opening verses a man at the top of the economic ladder, a man at the very bottom of it. And this contrast, it actually continues in verse 22, where we see both these men die. Did you notice there is no mention of Lazarus's burial? The reason for that is probably because he did not receive one. Unlike the rich man, who was probably given a royal funeral, a lavish service of burial, placed in the best of tombs, Lazarus's body was probably just thrown into a big ditch with other dead poor people or onto a great burn heap. And here it is, the death of these two men. And in the deaths of these two men, there we see a complete reversal of fortunes. Jesus says that when Lazarus died, his soul was carried by the angels, messengers of God, into heaven. He was, like the saints in the Old Testament, taken into the presence of both the Lord and his fathers. Here in this text, he is taken to the side of Father Abraham. Now, some people have made a big deal about the place where this man Lazarus went and this wording of Abraham's bosom or the side of Abraham, and they try to, I don't exactly understand what they're trying to do other than to say, like, well, Jewish people before the Lord died went to a different place than the heaven where we go today. No, he's taken to the side of Abraham, and Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all who believe. He is taken into heaven. The rich man, however, has a remarkably different experience. There was no heavenly escort for him. Instead, he finds himself in Hades, being in torment. Now, at this point in the text, it's worth noting Jesus never mentions the spiritual condition of these two men in their earthly lives. And so it begs the question, why did one man go to heaven and the other man go to hell? Now, some people who don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but believe in what we might call a social gospel, would say that Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor. The rich man went to hell because he was part of that evil, wicked 1% class. That idea is absolutely absurd and not true. The proof of that, by the way, is here in the text. The fact that Lazarus was taken to Abraham's side shows us that being rich does not exclude you from heaven. Abraham was not a poor man. You'd be far stretched in the days of Abraham to find a wealthier man than he. The reason why the rich man was condemned is not because he was rich. It is because he was a lover of money. Remember what we heard earlier at Luke 16. You cannot serve God and money. This rich man was a man who used his earthly wealth for his own benefit instead of doing what Jesus called us to do, to use our earthly wealth to make friends who would welcome us into eternity. This is a rich man who used his money and his wealth for his own glory, not for the glory of God. Day after day, this rich man was confronted with Lazarus. Every time he left and every time he came home, he had to walk past Lazarus. And as he walked past him, he ignored him. He could have used just a small portion of his wealth to give him food, to give him clothing, to ease his physical ailments. And instead, he ignored him. He was a man who, despite belonging to the nation of Israel, despite being the ethnic offspring of Abraham, he clearly did not share in Abraham's faith. His God was money. His God was his own earthly estate. His God was his own comfort. His God was his own wealth. That is why the man was condemned. He did not worship the true and living God. He worshiped his wealth. He shared in Abraham's bloodline, but not in Abraham's justifying faith. The poor man, on the other hand, he was not taken into heaven because he was financially poor. Many poor people will end up in eternal condemnation. Instead, this man was taken into heaven because clearly he was poor in spirit. He shared in Abraham's faith, and therefore he was truly a child of Abraham, and therefore truly a child of the living God. And death, or his death rather, unlike the death of the rich man, brought him into an eternal state of blessedness, comfort, and rest. And so Jesus says that death brought about a great reversal of fortunes for these two men. And there in Hades and hell, the rich man found his earthly wealth did him no eternal good, as he was in so much torment that he looked up and seeing Abraham and Lazarus far off, he begged for mercy. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham responds, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. Imagine, if you can, the torment of this man. He was in so much torment that even just the thought of a finger dipped in water would be a relief for him. And whether this is a parable or a real historical account, the fact remains the same, beloved. Hell is real. This kind of torment is real. It's a real place of tremendous torment, a place where real human beings, for the first time in their entire existence, experience life completely void of the mercy of God. Torment, anguish, God's mercy completely withheld. It is, as Calvin said, a place of terrifying torments which can no more be conceived of by our minds than we can conceive the infinite glory of God. And it is eternal. Once a person is there, there is no escape. A lot of people have arisen up in the church, especially over the last few decades, who want you to believe that hell is not eternal, that there can be some kind of posthumous repentance that can bring you out of hell and into the presence of Christ in paradise. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Abraham says heaven and hell are separated by a great chasm, an unbridgeable gulf which no one can cross. Once you're there, you're there. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we really believe this. I wonder if we think about this reality enough. I wonder if it really dawns on us, like the rich man, that our friends and our loved ones who refuse to repent and come to Christ by faith, does it dawn on us that this is what awaits them? And before you answer in a self-righteous yes, think about how you live your life. Think about how or if you pray for their salvation. Think about how or if you strive and long to point them to Christ. How you long to tell them the gospel. Think about how or if you pray urgently with the Lord that He would present the opportunity for you to share Christ with them. Because if you say, yes, I believe that those without Christ will face this eternity, and it doesn't grieve your soul, and it doesn't lead you to get on your knees and plead with God for their salvation, if it doesn't lead you to tell them about Jesus and the hope of the gospel, then I would say you really do not believe it. And understand that I'm preaching to myself here right now too. I forget all the time that everyone I know and everyone I meet is, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, no mere mortal. The question is, where will this non-mortal person that I meet spend eternity? Hell is real. We don't talk about it enough. In fact, some of you probably get tired of hearing about it. I can't help it. It's in the text. Jesus talks about it more than anyone else in the Bible. But people get tired of preachers talking about it. They call them hell and brimstone kinds of teachers. Well, why not? Hell is real. It's a reality. It's in the Word of God. And everyone we know, everyone we meet, will either end up in heaven or in hell. Does that stir our souls at all, beloved? Does that do anything to our affections and to our heart? Does that have any effect on our hearts? Does it have any effect on our desire, on our longing to see people saved? Whether this is a parable or not, the reality of what is being described, it does not change. Heaven and hell are real. And people are really going there when they die. Well, this leads us into the second lesson Jesus has for us today, verses 27 through 31. The rich man, after begging mercy for himself and learning that there will be none, it seems, maybe for the first time in his existence, thinks of other people. And he says to Abraham in verse 27, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house where I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Beloved, look very carefully, look closely at how Abraham responds to that comment. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Do you get the point of Abraham's response there? The point is what Jesus talked about in last week's passage concerning the proclamation of the gospel, that the gospel has been proclaimed, has been preached, even in the law, that is the writing of Moses and the prophets. Abraham is saying to the rich man that everything the rich man's brothers need to inherit eternal life is found in the writings of the Old Testament. Everything for salvation is contained in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Word of God, from the very beginning, from the earliest pages in Genesis, as we heard last Sunday night, Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Everything needed for salvation is contained in all the pages of sacred Scripture. All Scripture, not just the New Testament, all Scripture teaches us what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. All the Bible, beloved, proclaims the gospel of salvation through the repentance of sin and faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All the rich man's brothers had to do was read and truly listen to the Word of God. Nothing else was needed. But understand, it's not just that nothing else was needed to warn this man's brothers. It's that nothing else was even able to make known what awaited them upon death. The Bible, the Scriptures alone, Abraham declares to us in his answer here, the Scriptures alone are sufficient for salvation. And only the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. The rich man protests to Abraham's response and saying, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We need to understand this, beloved. Extra-biblical evidence cannot and will not give a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to anyone. No voice from God, no private revelation, no new sign, no vision, no dream, no amount of evidence or argument will lead a non-believer to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Only the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit works through the reading and through the preaching of the Word, will lead a dead sinner to new life in Christ. No one has ever been saved apart from the proclamation of God's holy word. All scripture is the only evidence anyone needs to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees were a prime example of this. They saw with their own eyes the healings, the miracles of Jesus. They refused to believe it. They saw it with themselves, and they did not believe. And the reason they did not believe is because they truly, ultimately, did not believe the law and the prophets. Because of that, they were not convinced by the miracles of Jesus. The Pharisees even saw the dead rise, and they refused to believe. Exactly what Abraham says to the rich man here. The rich man said, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But is that what happened? When Jesus raised another man, a different Lazarus, from the dead? John 11:45 tells us, after the resurrection of that Lazarus, some who saw it went to the Pharisees and told them what happened. Did they believe? Did they repent? Did they come to Christ by faith? No. John 11, verse 53 says, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. This is the point. If a person, beloved, rejects the Scriptures as the inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God, if they reject the Scriptures as God's written revelation to mankind, then no amount of miracles, apart from the miracle of regeneration, which the Holy Spirit alone works in the heart of men, no amount of miracles, not even the resurrection of the dead, will convince a person to repent of their sins and turn to Christ by faith. The warnings in Scripture are there for everyone to read and hear. There is no lack of evidence. If a person refuses to read and hear and believe the Scriptures, and they, like the rich man, find themselves in eternal torment. And one thing they can never say to God is, I would have believed if I would have had more proof. The evidence was there. They only had to take and read. Beloved, let me end this morning with two very specific points of application for us. And the first is for those who are not yet believers. And I cannot stress this enough. Again, parable or not, the things we heard about today are real. Heaven, hell, salvation only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is all real. And so what are you going to do with that? Going to keep rejecting the call to come to Jesus? Are you going to keep rejecting the call to repent of your sins and receive Jesus by faith? If you do, this text today is your warning. Your fate will be the same as the rich man's. You will not be the only person in human history to escape that fate. You will find yourself one day in torment, begging for mercy, and none will be given to you. It will be too late. And so the call for you today is that while you still draw breath, understand, today is the day to plead for God's mercy. Today is the day to repent and believe the evidence that God has given you in the sacred Scriptures. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation. Today is the day of salvation. Place your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His life, in His death. Believe the evidence of his resurrection, which is given to us in the Bible. And you will become an object of everlasting mercy. A mercy that is not simply a finger dipped in water, but everlasting mercy and grace, which gives you all the riches of heaven in Christ Jesus. You will become an object of God's steadfast love, which endures forever. And on the day of your death, which be assured, it will come. We have to stop fooling ourselves to think that day is not going to come. It's going to happen. On the day of your death, you will be ushered in to eternal rest by the angels themselves. Hear the evidence from the pages of the Word of God. Repent of your sin. Come to the Messiah by faith. Enter into your eternal reward. The second application is for those of us who have repented and who have received Christ by faith. And I already touched on this a little bit, but it's worth repeating. You know, sometimes we hear people say, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That saying is incorrectly ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi, who never said anything like that. The point of the saying is that people who say that believe that our outward actions and our outward works are the same, in essence, as preaching the gospel. And, you know, our outward acts should be a testimony to who our Lord is. The rich man in our text today made it very clear through his outward acts that his Lord was his money. Our outward actions should make it clear that we serve the true and living God and that Jesus Christ is our Lord. But beloved, proclaiming the gospel always requires words. God himself made his salvation known through his word. Salvation was not known in what we call general revelation, the created order. Salvation is made known through special revelation, the written word of God, and through Jesus Christ himself. If we want to proclaim the gospel, we must always do so by proclaiming the word of God. Without hearing and receiving as true the sacred scriptures, no one will repent and escape the torments of hell. And so the question I have for us this morning, beloved, as children of the true and living God, as those who have heard and who have believed and who have repented and who have received by faith Jesus Christ, is the question I have, will we as God's people be faithful to proclaim with our mouths, with our tongues, the gospel of Jesus Christ as received in the Word of God? Do we realize what's at stake here? What's at stake is nothing less than everlasting souls, beloved. Are we going to be obedient to the call that we have to proclaim the gospel, the word of God? And as we close, let me just once again quote C.S. Lewis. I hope that you and I and all of the saints here at Canal Salines never forget the truths of these words. C.S. Lewis said, remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He's speaking of the souls of believers who are now glorified in heaven. Or else, he says, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in nightmares. Of course, speaking of the souls of non-believers in eternal torment. Lewis says, all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Beloved, we need to remember that. We are never talking with mere mortals. Everyone we meet will one day be a glorified soul in the presence of Christ or a condemned soul in eternal torment. And in light of that reality, in light of that fact, will we strive to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known? Will we strive to proclaim the word of God so that the immortal people that we interact with each and every day might hear and might believe and might be saved. May God, through His Holy Spirit, give us a true love of our neighbor that manifests itself in real, overwhelming evangelistic zeal. May God do that in our hearts today. Let's pray together.